Why don't I pray, and then we're going to look briefly in the book of Micah, our next overview of one of the Old Testament prophets. I'll pray. Father, we bless your name. O God in the heavens, the glorious God who was and is to come, the Almighty, the God of Micah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, blessed be your name. The day is yours, a beautiful day. You brought the sun out of your chambers. You sent the gentle breeze. You rule in the galaxies, and you rule right here in our heartbeat and our breath. So we bless you. We want to love you and love your word, love the truths of God. We want to be fed. Feed us. Draw us, Holy Spirit. We'll run with you. We want to learn of you. We want to hear what your precious word says. Thank you for the men you used in their day. Though dead, yet they speak the word of God. Thank you. Bless your word now, the gathering of your people. For the glory of your Son, we ask. Amen. Micah. Now, we've been coming into these minor prophets at different times this year, this calendar year, and I don't know what's ahead in terms of the fall and kind of the early winter schedule, but we'll keep hitting on these at different times. This is the sixth of the minor prophets, of the 12 minor prophets. This is the first half. So my hope has been that we would all get fresh help and see things historically in their day, and then be able to glean even in our day, our times. So as my custom is, I'm going to kind of do some overview, historic context, theme, things like that. I'll do a quick outline of the book, and then we'll look at different sections of it. The thing that probably has been most alive to me this go-round in these different minor prophets is that the weightiness of God's judgment in those days, and yet, almost without exception, the promise of the gospel or the redeeming love of God through His Son to come. So in the midst of great proclamations of judgment, there's these sections that speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah. And Micah is one of those very books. So we would never want to just diminish the importance of the minor prophets as though, well, it's just in their day. Those are hard books. They're proclaiming God's judgment, evil things. We really don't get much out of them. Hardly. What do we get out of them? We're living in prophetic announcements, things that were going to come in Christ. Micah is the author of this short prophetic book. It says he was a Morishthite. That's what where he was from. We don't know his ancestry. Well, it's one of the few minor prophets. We don't really know the parental line. But we know that his name means, who is like Jehovah? I had forgotten that. Who is like Yahweh? It's a rhetorical question or title. Who is like God? Who is like Christ? So Micah is a name that has tremendous meaning in the book he's writing, right? The time period. It's estimated around 750 to 700 BC, somewhere in that window of time. We're not really trying to pinpoint. Nobody would know. Only God knows the exact day, the year. But it's somewhere in that window of 750 to 700 BC. Micah prophesied during the reigns of the Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we know that it was during that time frame that Micah was prophesying, because he speaks there at the very beginning about those very kings. In Jeremiah 26:18, which is an interesting footnote here, the elders of the land note the influence of Micah's writings and Micah's words, Micah's prophecies, because they quote him. Jeremiah quotes him that in the days of Micah, these words on Hezekiah were directly quoted. So Micah 3:12 is quoted in Jeremiah 26:18. If I'm confusing you, that's what I'm trying to say. What Micah has said is recorded in Jeremiah, the strength of his words about Hezekiah. What's the historic context? Really not too dissimilar from most of the minor prophets. Judgment. God's judgment. Micah is another one of the prophets that is speaking to the children of Israel about their transgressions, their evil, their iniquity. So God is giving to Micah a word. And it's more than just one word or one sentence, right? It's a series of prophetic utterings against the people of Israel. He's particularly addressing Samaria and Jerusalem. Let's get our geography here. The northern kingdom was Israel, and Samaria is in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah, and Jerusalem is in Judah. And so he's speaking to Samaria and to Jerusalem, north and south. So he's essentially speaking, these prophetic utterings are to all of those people for their sins. Now you might remember several weeks ago in Amos had condemned the economic and legal injustices in the northern kingdom. Amos particularly wrote to the northern kingdom, but in here, in a similar way, Micah condemns the specific sins of the northern and southern kingdoms. He's writing to all of the Israelites, whether in the north or the south. Sins such as idolatry, evil plans or evil devices, scheming, covetousness, corrupt leaders, witchcraft, dishonesty, and violence. Sounds to me like that's the cover story of CNN most days, or the front of the New York Times. Idolatry, evil plans, covetousness, corrupt leaders, witchcraft, dishonesty, and violence. My dad is 80, close to 81 now, and he says to me often as he feels the end of his days, the evil in America is just staggering. And I say, Dad, you're right. You are right. But Dad, it is not new. May God come and have mercy in our day. But it's not new. And he said, you're right, because he's been reading through the Old Testament. And some of it is so graphic and so unbelievable, you really don't want to read it out loud, right? So the God who judges in the days of Micah is the God who is on the throne today and judges throughout the earth today, and he loves to show mercy. So if you're going to present the true character of the living God like Micah, you present, yes, he's a God of justice, but he's a God who loves to save, and it's throughout even Micah. So that's the historic context. If you want to put it this way, God doesn't wink at sin or turn the other way. What's the main theme? Judgment. God's justice against the sins of his people. God is never bringing judgment that's not based upon something. His justice is perfect. I remember years ago a man preaching a series of sermons, Hell in Light of the Glory of God. Now that's a title. What does hell have to do with the glory of God? It's just. It's the justice of God. So God's judgment is the main theme, but the secondary theme, redemption. God's promised Messiah is coming to gather a remnant. Depending on which translation and which study Bible and different notes and all you go to, you'll see often in the book of Micah references to the church, his bride, his people, that Micah is speaking of the coming of the Messiah and the gathering of his people. Beloved, that means us. That's right here. We're not just looking into something as, oh, wow, that must be interesting, fascinating. We're in on it. So the secondary theme that's throughout even the proclamations of judgment is redemption, forgiveness, pardoning the Messiah, a people. And we'll look at that towards the end. I want to save the impetus of that towards the end of my closing thoughts. An outline of the book. I don't know if you've read it in a while, but let me just hit quickly. 7 chapters. Chapter 1 is the beginning of the prophecy of judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. The prophecy of judgment. Chapter 2, God's judgment against oppressors. What do we mean by an oppressor? Somebody that takes advantage of others, oppresses them, hurts them, crushes them, cheats them, defiles them. Oppressors. They had theirs. I don't think there's anything new going on in the U.S. today. Chapter 3, God's judgment against leaders. Leaders. Princes. Priests. Rulers of different sorts. So God's judgment against leaders. Chapter 4, God's promise. Here again begins the God's promise to restore Jerusalem. Let me ask a question I think everyone would know. Why was God so pleased, even in judgment, to ultimately to say and to actually do or accomplish the restoration of His people? Why would God, why when the Israelites would sin, would God in His mercy eventually bring them back for His name's sake? Right? That's an important answer. Is that God in the Old Testament days, all that He did and all that He's ever done, including in the New Testament, is for His glory, His name's sake. But clearly, when you have such a rebellious, wayward people, and God brings them back to Himself for His name's sake. Chapter 5, God's promise to send the Messiah. One of the questions we ask often around the Christmas season from the Micah prophecy about the Messiah. Chapter 6, God's indictment. And what does the Lord require? One of those great verses. What does the Lord require of thee, O man? We'll read that. In chapter 7, God's promise to show divine grace, meaning He would pardon the people and gather them to Himself, and it is most focused towards or looking towards His church, the bride of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, new covenant of Christ saving a people to Himself. Let's take some select gleanings. Let's try to see some of the pieces of these 7 chapters. Any questions so far? Chapter 1. Turn to that. We're going to read verses 2 through 5. Right at the beginning, very common, normal to the prophets, they speak of the word of the Lord came. God came and gave the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, what is the word of the Lord? In this case, it's a judgment, a pending judgment. It's coming. Verse 2. Hear all ye my people, or hear all ye people, hearken, listen, O earth, and all that here therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. A fearful opening, isn't it? For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is in all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? He's asking, where is this evil? Where is this sin? Where is this iniquity that has come up before the living God? So the first part of the letter, the prophecy, is God saying, hearken, listen to what I'm going to do. Take heed, or in this case, beware. The Lord is a witness. Isn't that a incredible statement. The Lord is a witness against you. God sees all and knows all. He always has. I'm staggered in a day where God's a fairy tale, right? There's no God. That's the way people live. That's the way people talk. That's the way people do the news stories. That's the way people talk about finances and the government. God is a myth. That's a long time ago. And yet God sees all and knows all. And He still comes in judgment. It's fearful. It's awesome. So He's saying to those in Samaria, to those in Jerusalem, I see your transgression. Your sins have found you out. Fearful words. Now these pictures, right? These are metaphors about God coming. He treads upon the high places of the earth. The mountains essentially melt or crumble at His presence like wax before a fire. See if the next time you have a candle or something, not me, months from now in cool weather, try to remember back the prophecy of Micah. God's going to deal with them like wax that melts. Sometimes we have to say these kinds of things to others in our day. We have to have real discernment. We have to have real clarity. But sometimes we have to say to others, God is, He sees sin. He's not going to be mocked. So there's the warning, chapter 1. Chapter 2. Now he gets into the specifics, right? I said earlier, God's judgment against the oppressors, or them being oppressors. You may have thoughts that come to your mind today about people today that oppress others and cheat others and take advantage of others. Well, let's hear what God says to these Israelites. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Woe to them that devise iniquity, scheming, planning, and work evil upon their beds! Exclamation mark. Lee, what does that say there in the ESV? At chapter 2, right there at the very beginning. And work evil upon their beds. Okay. They're thinking about it. They scheme and plan about it. What do you wake up thinking about? That's a fair question. That's an interesting lead-in question to somebody. They thought these were supposed to be God's people, and they were scheming and planning. When the morning is light, they practice it. Meaning they put their evil plans into action. Because it is in the power of their hand. They have the upper advantage to do this to people. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence. I'm going to have that. I'm going to go take it. So they take it from others. And they take houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. They take advantage of those who are less weaker or maybe don't have the strength to defend themselves. This is God saying, I see what you've been doing. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. God's going to show them, from which ye shall not remove your necks. You see the picture here? God's saying, you've taken advantage of others. I'm going to come in and I'm going to put my foot on your neck. Woo! Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. I'll stop there. Woe to you Israelites who oppress others. Woe to you leaders throughout the earth today who oppress others. Beware. God will deal with you today, tomorrow, or in eternity to come. He's going to deal with others. As I told you all that story some time ago, God doesn't settle all His accounts in October. When one man thinks he's going to get away with things, beware. You ought to go and read or find information like Don Curran did about the death of the pagans, the death of atheists and those who are wicked men. They die in utter misery. Their sin has found them out, and the judge of all the earth, they're guilty before Him. It's scary. It's fearful. In a day, there's so much soft peddling of information or supposed information about the one true God, that He's soft, that sin is not real. Lord, have mercy. And He says, what you've devised, He says here, what you've devised against others and done against others, I'm going to bring it back on you. Makes me think of Haman, doesn't it? Be careful where you go out and build your scaffold thing, and you're going to hang people or take advantage of people. Be careful, it may come back on you. Men died, took their own lives in the Great Depression because they had cheated or they had taken advantage of the economic system of that day, advanced their own wealth, and when it all collapsed, they couldn't deal with it. The very thing that they had done came back on them. Chapter 3, he gets more specific. I said this is God's judgment against various types of leaders. Princes, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the word of the Lord is. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads. This is Micah writing, Micah speaking, but this word of God, right? He's the messenger of the Almighty. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Aren't you the one that's supposed to know right, proper judgment? Yet who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off the skin off of them and their flesh from off their bones. So it's metaphorical language here in terms of you take advantage of people. You're supposed to know how to judge properly. It's a grievous thing within you live in a day or in a people where the highest courts and the highest ranking officials are the ones cheating the most. But it isn't the first time. You could find out today through a little bit of research some congressmen or others and very high-ranking officials that you might be able to get an appointment and go find them in prison, go visit them, and say, you know, I was studying the book of Micah, but the God who judges men is also the God of pardoning. Come to Him. Incredible. The prophets, we'll go down, skip down, verse 5. This is God's judgment or speaking against the leaders that had corrupted their position. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. What are prophets to do? Right? Prophets are to give perfect word of God, whether warnings or blessings. He goes on and says, that bite with their teeth, and they cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. They're deceitful. Verse 6, therefore night shall be unto you. What's God saying? Therefore these prophets, these men that are supposed to speak the clear word of the Lord will be put in darkness. All that they say will be unprofitable. Therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision. You won't be able to see anything. And it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. You shall not proclaim what God has. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Doesn't it sicken you to see quotes or books, or even, if you have to bear with it, see some little bit of footage on these false prophets and false preachers of our day? And they say this, peace, wealth, health, happiness, all is well in America, as they line their pockets and lie and speak things that corrupt people and dishonor the glory of God. It is real. It is happening. Remember the story maybe MacArthur 10 years ago was in the hospital. John MacArthur had his knee had to be, or something, completely reconstructed. He was in the hospital a while. It wasn't a two-day thing. And he decided, and it became more painful than the surgery, he decided he'd just watch these high-speaking false prophets of our day. Can you imagine John MacArthur laying in that bed watching those guys on TV? You talk about stirring him up. And then once he was out of the hospital, then he ended up doing a series of preaching sermons about the danger and the reality of that all around us. What am I saying? God saw the days of the Israelites, these prophets that had corrupted. They didn't speak the word of the Lord. And God said, I'm going to put you out into utter darkness. And look down at verse 9. These are the rulers. Hear this, I pray ye, ye heads of the house of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. The rulers don't want equity, they pervert it. So you see, when rulers are corrupt, God sees, God deals with them. Psalm 75. God sets one up and he takes another down. Yes. Astray, yeah, yeah, right. That's exactly right. Right. I mean, those are people who are supposed to be speaking truth, right? And they're speaking demonic lies. I mean, it still shocks people today when you say, well, when the Pope shows up, one of the greatest systems, we're going to use that word greatest loosely, of lies and perversions and heresy marches on. If there's anybody in the earth today that I want to hear anything that he has to say about the one true God, it's the Pope. And I mean, that just stuns the media today. Sitting here would just drop their electronic device and say, what did he just say? He does not represent the Christian faith. He never has. They never have. And to say it, we all go, that's true. But it sometimes shocks us to have to say it like that. He doesn't speak the words of God. I've been around people in work and places, and they talk about the Pope, and they want to watch on TV. They wish they were in some city when he comes to the United States to go see him. A one greater than the Pope has come, and he has purchased a people to himself, and he is our King and our God. Chapter 4. God will... Now we're transitioning. We start beginning to see this redemptive language. God's going to gather a people who had resisted him. The Apostle Paul was a willing servant, wasn't he? Remember that scene? Saul, Saul. Essentially, why are you resisting me? It's hard for thee to resist or kick against me, right? You can't do it. So God turns the hearts of sinners and gathers them. He brings us in. The one that we ran from, we run to now, right? Chapter 4, verse 6. So now he's looking ahead. Yes, he will do things with the Israelites. Yes, he will. But the bigger reality, beloved, in these prophetic verses, the bigger reality is the coming of the Messiah and all that the new covenant people are going to be. In that day, saith the Lord, this is chapter 4, verse 6, will I assemble her that halteth, or the people that resisteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. In other words, the very one that were under my judgment, I will now bring to myself. Verse 7, and I will make her that halted, I will make those who resisted a remnant, a people, a select people. And her that was cast afar off, I will make them a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. We don't know what's ahead a year or 20 years from now for Providence Chapel or any other New Testament body. But we know this, Jesus Christ has his people and he'll have them forever. We know that. He's gathered a people who resisted him, and they will joyfully follow him. Remember in the Old Testament, the willing bondservant to be pierced through the ear? We're not talking about earrings here. Don't lose me. We're talking about bondservants in the Old Testament who had the choice to go on and be free or to stay with their master. And a willing bondservant did what? Punched through the ear as a sign, I will forever follow my master. That's kind of the picture here that we have. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none on earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my life. So the people of God go to him. Chapter 5, the coming Messiah. I'm going to come back to this. It's too good. So hold on. We're transitioning. You see this? Even in Micah's book, strong words of judgment, what God was going to do to the Israelites in Samaria and in Jerusalem, seeing their sin, seeing their corruption. And now he's beginning to speak of this language of, I will draw the resistant, the one that I've chastened, I will draw them back to myself and I will gather them to myself. They'll be my remnant people. All of Israel was not saved, right? This is a geopolitical people. They are a vast people, but that did not mean they were all converted. We just got to get our theology right. They were a people that God set apart. That did not mean that they had a new heart, as we would think of it in New Covenant language. But it does mean they were a people that He had mercy on and did great things for and to. But let us not forget, let's not try to view Israel as the exact picture of the New Testament people. The New Testament people are all regenerated, all in Christ, all have a heart of flesh, all have the Holy Spirit. That's the greater reality. Greater reality as it relates from Old to New Testament, right? Who wants to study about Old Testament priests when the priest, the one high priest, is sitting on the right hand of the Almighty? He's the one we want to rejoice and know. Chapter 6. Like I said, I'm going to come back here in a minute to chapter 5. Chapter 6. Man cannot satisfy God. Man cannot do anything to please the Almighty. Ultimately, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, right? All of us are desperately lost and without hope. Without God and without hope in this world. And yet, God loves to save, and He does save. So He speaks of what man cannot do. Look down in, let's pick it up in verse 6. We'll read 6, 7, and 8. Again, stay with me. God's declaring, can man do something to satisfy God? Wherewith, this is verse 6, chapter 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Good question. Is there something you can do to earn God's favor? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? There are lying cults today, heretical cults. People today, somewhere in the earth, will probably give a child as a sacrifice to a false god. Staggering, isn't it? It's still going on. Will God be pleased with that? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body, my sons or my daughters, for the sin of my soul? These are rhetorical questions. No. Years ago, I was doing a visit with somebody, and I asked them, stay with me, we'll come to verse 8. And I asked him, I could tell there was something he wasn't seeing right about Old Testament, New Testament. And I finally stopped and I said, how do the Old Testament saints become saints? How were they redeemed, converted? He said, by obeying the law. Oh. No, no. By faith, Abraham sojourned. By faith, Sarah conceived. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? By faith. They believed God. They believed. They said, I'm going to put all my trust in the living God. God imputed or put His righteousness upon him. It was by faith. That's the covenant of the grace of God. You have to look out for Himself and trust a merciful God to wash you and have mercy on you. King David was not converted of his great works. God had mercy on him. By the time we pick him up as a young teenager, God had already redeemed him, made him a new creation. You start going through all the Old Testament books. They did not purchase their own righteousness. There was nothing they can do. Circumcision doesn't save. The works of the law don't save. Baptism doesn't save. Jeff went over that last week. Christ and Christ alone. God, we look out of self to Him. That's what He's saying. You cannot give offerings. You cannot give sacrifices. You cannot give your children. You cannot give a bunch of money. Verse 8. He hath showed thee. So what does the Lord require of us, His people, true people? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee. Dad and I were talking about this. I said, Dad, you remember what Micah said that God desires, at least in what he said through Micah? And he says it right here. These are the three things. What does God require? What does God say? To do justly. Of course, we've been talking about men who have been so unjust. To do justly. To walk in justice like God does. Second, to love mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful. The heart of the Christian shows mercy because they've received abundance of mercy, right? And third, to walk humbly with thy God. If you had not committed that verse to memory yet, do it today or this week. What does the Lord require of thee? To love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly with God. Let me move on. Chapter 7. This is the theme of what I want to touch on here, is God's people put their trust in Him. And in a sense, I was already saying that in chapter 6. They don't put their trust in what they do, what they offer, what they can sacrifice, what they can make right. They plead for mercy. They ask God for mercy and cleansing. So, chapter 7, verse 7. By the way, the Lord Jesus quotes from Micah 7, 6, at the very end of verse 6, a man's enemies are the men of his own household or his own house. Essentially, the Lord Jesus quotes that in the betrayal, Matthew 10, 21, where men betrayed Him, speaking of ultimately what Christians would face. But back to the point, God's people put their trust in Him. Look at the theme verse, chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. This would be Jake. And this would be Lee. And this would be Linda. This would be Nick. Any Christian, this would be Ron. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Why is that, Micah? Why is that, King David, who wrote these very things in the Psalms? My God will hear me. The language of chapter 7 is speaking in future terms of the church, a small people, a despised people, a people that don't have strength in themselves. One of the reasons I think the flaws around us are seen so evidently is people, pastors, think they have to build these big enterprise buildings and stuff to show that, you know what, we're pretty powerful here in America. That's not what God's looking for. That's not what the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about buildings. He's talking about people who are vessels for Him here, holy vessels that He makes holy. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. They look to the Lord. They wait on the God of their salvation because their God hears them. The church might be small. Brother, how many people gather in your Switzerland body on a weekly basis? 13. Boy, isn't that sad? Just a little old group of 13 people. We were smaller than that when we started here, right? We had to have most all of the Tomlinson's children. Some of them are already grown and gone. We had to have all our kids there at that time to even get close to the 13. What am I saying? Though the church may feel little, small, not strong in the world's perspective or in their terms, God is our strength. God builds His church. He feeds us. He carries us. He defends us. And He defends or He preserves the integrity, the honor of His name, His Son. So God's people put their trust in Him. Let me come back to the theme I wanted to finish our time on before we open it up for any comments or questions. The secondary theme I said is redemption. Micah is a strong book of warning and pending judgment and what God would do. And it's breathtaking to read it. You put your hand over your mouth. What God's going to do. What God points out. Their sins, their wrong, their iniquities. Witchcraft. Covetousness. We could add some sins of our day that are in the newspaper every day that have now been normalized. We could add them because they're in the text. Other books, I mean. I'm not going to go there today. But you understand what I'm saying. In the New Testament, it says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that list, right? And so in the midst of that reality of all mankind, we were there. There were we until Christ had mercy on us. But the redeeming love of God is in the book of Micah gloriously. I want to give three closing points on that. The future hope of God's grace through His Son. Number one, the promise of a righteous kingdom. These are three promises that are in the book of Micah that we're living in, David. We're in it. When you, beloved, you brethren, as Lee was telling me, are loading that truck yesterday. Trailer. Sounds like you had a caravan. And then some. But when you're laboring together, being together, helping each other, loving each other, laughing, sharing, you're in the righteous kingdom. That's real Christian living. That's Acts 2 kind of stuff. So the promise of a righteous kingdom. Go back to chapter 4. Pick it up, verse 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Depending on your type of Bible, you'll see in the margin, speaking about the Gentiles, the gathering in of a people to Himself. Verse 2, and many nations shall come and shall say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's prophetic of the coming of the church. The coming of Christ's kingdom, His people. He gathers His flock, doesn't He? He has His flock. He loves His flock. Jesus weeping, seeing Jerusalem, seeing so many lost going astray in His desire to bring them in, to lead them, to shepherd them. Probably should say this offline, but brother, these books are so pastoral, so phenomenal, and weighty. They're such watchmen kind of books. I'm talking about these minor prophets. Incredible. Woe unto us if we don't teach you the whole counsel of God. Sometimes when we're with the beloved, we have to warn. We have to say, brother, be careful. Now that's dangerous. You've got to be careful. Or we have to encourage. We have to love. We have to speak truth in all circumstances. Sometimes it's when a brother or sister is struggling, angry, resentful, maybe going the wrong way. But to be a faithful shepherd and be a faithful voice for the Almighty, we have to speak the truth. And here he speaks of, in the last days, many shall come. They'll come. This is a righteous kingdom. This is open to all men. The gospel going forth to all men. Skip down to verse 6. I read it earlier. Again, about this righteous kingdom. Actually, let's pick it up. Verse 7, and I will make her that halted or that resisted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And I talked about it being forever. It's not a Christian church as we know it. The New Testament bride will last to the very end. It will be the only institution or organization in all of mankind that will last into the end. Rome is not standing in all its power anymore. Egypt does not stand in all its glamour anymore. Great Britain is not what it used to be. America is falling quickly. But Christ and His people march on. They go on. The kingdom of God is forever. So the righteous kingdom, a future hope of God's grace in a people. The second, I said I wanted to touch three. These are future hopes or future promises of God's grace. The first is, He will have a righteous kingdom. Number two, the promise of a glorious Messiah. One Messiah. Chapter 5. verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. We're not talking about just another king or judge. We're talking about a Messiah, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see the promise, the reality that a Messiah was promised, he's coming. I still to this day am stunned by Jews today who completely, totally reject Jesus Christ. They have no good answer when you ask him about it. I worked with one years ago. The only one I've ever really been around that was a pretty dedicated, practicing Jew. And I just said to him one day, Art, why have y'all rejected Jesus Christ? He didn't have a good answer. Having eyes, they see not. Having ears, they hear not. So the Messiah, God's promise of a future kingdom, right here in the book of Micah. So it's going to be a people gathered from all nations, all peoples. They're going to have a Messiah that is going to rule, it says. His rulings or his ways, his goings forth have been of old and from everlasting. He is eternal. He is forever. He didn't have a beginning. The Messiah will come. God will come as the Son of Man. Number three, therefore the promise of pardoning grace. If a kingdom is promised and a Messiah is promised, then grace or cleansing is promised. Not all that went to see Jesus knew him. It says clearly in the New Testament, many departed. Are you going to go away? That means that their sin had not been washed. Who else in the day of Zacchaeus got in on pardoning mercy and grace? Don't you wonder? There was a lot of people who went home that day and said, you know, Zacchaeus is so evil. What's he even going home with Jesus for? Be careful. Those who want in on pardoning grace, come. Let's go back to chapter 7. What verses here? 18 and 19? Who is like unto thee? That's essentially the name of Micah, right? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Jehovah? That's what he's going to end the letter, the prophecy saying. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not, or he doesn't keep his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. When men accuse God of being harsh and cruel, the Scripture says he delights in mercy. It's not that he does it in token. He loves to have mercy. Verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That sounds like pardoning mercy to me, right? Total, full, forever pardoning mercy. I was trying to explain to Dad again. You don't come into Jesus Christ and then lose it. You come into Him and lose it. Not that He was having any trouble with that, but somewhere in our conversation, grace of God washes and cleanses and pardons. And when you're brought, when you're made a son, you're a son forever. Is sin real? Yes, it's real. It is still real, but it is not your taskmaster. You have now been redeemed by one who has pardoned your sin and has purchased you. Pardoning grace. He pardons iniquity. He passes by transgression. He doesn't keep his anger. He delights in showing mercy. He has compassion upon us. He subdues, or he does away with the iniquities that have brought us unto death or complete guilt. What does he do with our sins? He casts them into the depths of the sea. My sin, not in part, but in whole, was nailed to the tree, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's what the hymn writer is seeing here. That's what we have. We have full cleansing. The Israelites would get in on these mercies of God, and they would be restored, and then they would go astray, and they would be restored, not in a redemptive way per se, but in the mercies of God. But the greater reality is for us and your brothers and your parents and your uncles and your neighbors, and for the presidential candidates and for the congressmen and for the leaders of the community and for Boy Scout leaders that have gone astray. Pardoning mercy is there. It's here. It's now. It's forever. My, oh my, must we forget that? That's the essence of why we're here. That's the reason why we're in this building. That's why we set up chairs. We worship the God of pardoning mercy. We celebrate Him. We move people from one house to the next. We visit others that are afflicted. We love sinners because we've been pardoned. Well, I knew I'd probably launch into preaching. Maybe I'll save that for another time. But you get my heart. Heavy letters, heavy prophecies, but a God who loves to pardon, loves a Savior who loves to save. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that in the weight of judgment, heavy things, the promises of God to save a people blaze with reality. Thank you for your redeeming love through Jesus Christ. In His name, we worship you and bless you. Amen. Any questions, thoughts, input? The Lord for His word. Dear saints, I was not in any way trying to diminish 13 Christians gathering. Y'all know that, right? You know my heart on that. I was actually celebrating it. We don't look for the world's approval, right? So love what God gave through Micah. Let it be meat and drink for you. Well, amen. Let's get ready for worship.